Let's pray as we look into God's Word this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, that we might know you, that we might walk in relationship with you. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the hope of eternal life. Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your Word, that your Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of our lives, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we might see Jesus as he is, that we might feel the weight of his majesty and his glory, that we might become better servants of him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In case anyone was unaware, I have kind of a startling fact for all of you. Little boys like to climb things. True? How many have little boys that like to climb things? I have a little boy. He likes to climb things. When I was a little boy, I can remember back, and I liked to climb things. And I would climb anything that would hold still long enough. When I was a little kid, I climbed out of my crib more times than my parents care to recount. I climbed the banister. We had a banister in our house. I climbed on that, much to the chagrin of my parents. I climbed our flagpole outside of our house. I climbed trees. I fell out of a tree and broke my arm at 19 years old. I mean, I think I have some sort of a vice chairmanship in the I fell out of a tree club. I climbed the rope at school. Did anybody else have a rope that they had at school and you had to climb to the top? I loved that. That was one of my favorite things. And when I grew up a little bit, I still like to climb things. And as Bob mentioned, Rachel and I lived in Cooper Landing, Alaska. And Cooper Landing, Alaska is really one of the more strikingly beautiful places on earth to actually live. What you have is you have Kenai Lake here, and then there's a little bridge, and at the bridge, Kenai Lake becomes the Kenai River, and it flows down to the sea. And on either side of the river, you have mountains that just go pretty well straight up into the air. And where we lived, the house we lived in, was situated on the north face of Cecil Rhodes Mountain. And I'm not sure exactly how tall Cecil Rhodes Mountain was, but it was probably 3,500 feet, give or take, which in Alaska is a lot because the rest of the ground was, you know, at zero. So it's pretty well 3,500 feet straight up. And I had an accomplice in my foolishness, and his name is Jonathan, and actually he was here at one point and went to Bible study with us. But Jonathan and I decided that since we were so close to Cecil Rhodes Mountain that we should climb it. And this was our goal. So we got our backpacks ready, and we packed food, and we got all ready to go. And we just pretty well started hiking out from behind the house up over a couple of ridges that were hikes in and of themselves. And we got to the base of the mountain, and we thought, well, this is going to be a lot of fun. We're going to go right up, and we'll be there in a couple hours, and we'll have this fantastic view. Well, we failed to recognize exactly how steep this thing was. And what we decided to do was climb up the face of the mountain as opposed to going up the spine of the mountain. And the spine is considerably less steep, and we chose to do the quickest route between two points, and that was straight up. Well, we started hiking, and if you've ever been to Alaska, you know that there are all kinds of alders and just thickets, all kinds of undergrowth, and it's really, really dense. So we have these packs on our back. We had our pistols at our side because, you know, there are bears. And we hiked and we started climbing this thing. And we started with a lot of enthusiasm. We started with a lot of gusto. And, you know, we're, you know, just early 20s, basically kids, and up we go. Well, the alders kept getting thicker. And there's this beautiful little plant called Devil's Club, which is basically a cactus, sort of a thistle thing, and it looks like a wonderful vine until you grab a hold of it, and then the spines pierce your hand, but when that's the only thing you have to hold on to, that's what you hold on to. And as we kept going higher and higher, the alders kept getting thicker, and we kept thinking to ourselves, man, if we could only break through these alders, we'd be okay. And we kept getting more and more tired. We found out that there was no water anywhere on this rock, and we hadn't really planned for that. We had kind of hoped that, well, you know, we'll find a stream, we'll find some source of water, some snow might melt, whatever, we'll drink that. Nah, nothing. So we're climbing, we're tired, we're getting dehydrated. We finally get to the top of the alders, And we realized it only gets steeper from here. There's no, the alders break, sure, but now you're climbing up on your hands and knees, which we were before anyway, and you have to understand the terrain was, it's this sort of a shale, sort of a rock, which is basically plates, and it slides, and it was wet, and we had on boots that were built for mud, and it was not good, and we were slipping and sliding, and it was terribly steep, and we were just having a terrible time of it, and I'd like to tell you that in our machismo that we made it all the way to the top, but that would be a lie. I think Jonathan would have made it. He's tougher than I am, but I just couldn't do it, and The more we got higher and the harder we worked, the more I got discouraged. And eventually we sort of kind of scraped out a campsite on the face of the mountain and camped there for the night, and we made it up the next morning. And when we got to the top, we found the trail. It went up over the top. The point of all of this is endurance. And going up that mountain was extremely difficult, and it took a lot of endurance, and actually more than I had at the time. And it's not necessarily physical endurance that I'm talking about. Physical endurance will get you so far, but as I looked at the mountain, we still had, my physical endurance was gone. I was dehydrated, I was tired, I was exhausted, my muscles didn't want to move, I could only move about one step at a time, had a heavy pack on my back, and there was still 100 or 250, 300 feet to go, whatever it was. And I looked back down the mountain, and instead of going down like this, like you would think, it seemed to go like this. So that it looked like it was arcing down and underneath, and there was absolutely no way to go back down. If I'd have tried to gone back down, I would have died, because there's absolutely no way to get back down a mountain that steep. No chance. So it's either go up or stay put, and either way, you have to go up. There's no other alternative. Endurance is the ability to keep climbing after your physical strength is gone. And to have this kind of endurance, you can't be looking solely at yourself. You have to have a goal in mind. And by the time I got to that point, the goal was no longer get to the top of the mountain to see the view. I could see the view later if somebody took me up in a plane. That's not as big a deal. My goal at that point was to get home to see my wife and my son again. And that was what got me over the top of that mountain. In life, we have very similar to climbing a mountain. You get to the point where your physical endurance is gone, and all that you have left is, hopefully, a vision of something greater than yourself to look to give you the strength to keep going forward. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. And as we look at this morning, I want you to imagine yourselves in the place of the people who received this letter. And the people who received this letter were Jewish Christians. And we think Hebrews was probably written somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., which, of course, in 64 A.D., that was the great fire of Rome, after which Nero decided to blame the Christians for the fire, which destroyed most of the city. And he tortured them. He sewed them up in animal skins and had the dogs tear them apart. He nailed them to stakes, covered them with tar, lit them on fire to light his gardens. This was a terrible time of persecution in A.D. 64. It was at this time in 64 A.D. that Christianity became known separately from Judaism. See, to the Romans, prior to 64 A.D., Christianity is sort of a sect of Judaism. Not really any different. They didn't view them any differently. Judaism was legal in Rome. And after 64 A.D., the two became very distinct. And in the eyes of the Romans. And Christianity became sort of obnoxious to the Romans, and they decided to declare it illegal. So all over the Mediterranean world, all over the Roman Empire, it was now illegal to be a Christian. And in the midst of this, you have these Jewish Christians. Now there's more pressure even on Jewish Christians than perhaps than Gentile Christians. Imagine being a Jew at this time, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and what happens to your family who don't trust in Jesus as their Savior? They completely abandon you, and you're off on your own. And so here are these people. Their families have abandoned them. Their friends have abandoned them. The government has now declared that Christianity is absolutely illegal. And many of these people, they may have known someone who was burned alive. They may have even been in Rome and somehow escaped. We don't really know all of the details, but you can imagine that these people would have a very real sense of just the atrocities that were going on. And in the midst of all of this, the temptation is going to be for them, let's go back to Judaism. Let's become Jews again, because Judaism is legal. And imagine, this is all very, very new to these people. And it's not like, you know, we've been Christians for years and years and years and years. Christianity's been around for a couple of millennia now. So we have a very different perspective. This is all fresh. This is all new. And imagine what has to be going through their minds. God has abandoned us. We're suffering all of these horrible, horrible things. We're not being blessed of God, or at least it doesn't seem that way. Your entire world seems to be falling apart. And in the midst of that sort of suffering, in the midst of that sort of pain, the author of the book of Hebrews, gives these people a picture that is designed to give them the endurance that they need to keep on in the faith during this time. And the first thing he does is he paints them a picture of Jesus Christ. Because it is ultimately Jesus Christ and a proper understanding of who he is that will give these men and women of God the endurance to keep going in this time of suffering. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And there are really about 10 points that we could make in this passage, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I've kind of divided this into two basic sections. We're going to look at one of those sections today, and we're going to look today at the person of Christ. And if I ever have another shot at this, we'll probably look at the works of Christ that are given in this passage. But today we're going to focus on the person of Christ. And we notice, first of all, in verse 2 that it says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The emphasis is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And again, as we hear that, as our Christianized ears have become used to the phrase Son of God, I want you to think about how absolutely just crazy this had to have sounded to first century believers, or to first century unbelievers. Anyone, this is radical. Who else has ever been called the Son of God? In the last 40 or 50 years, we've seen some great men in the United States pass away. Not a single one of them has anyone said, this is God. This is the Son of God. This letter was written roughly 40 years after the death of Christ. And in those 40 years, they're saying, this man is God. You have to see how radical that is. And that's one of the reasons I had Bob read out of the Gospels, because you need to put yourself in the position of the people who were there at the time. And these are people, the apostles were people who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who smelled Jesus. And this is Palestine. It's hot, it's dusty, it's dirty. And Jesus lived with them in that sort of a condition. And they came away from all of that saying, this man is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's as radical today as it was then. It's just that we've become used to it. And we have to remember Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he proved that over and over, ultimately by rising from the dead and prophesying that he would rise from the dead and then rising from the dead. That's the ultimate evidence, but he proved it in many other ways as well as you read the Gospels. In this passage, we see three basic points underneath the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first one is that Jesus is superior to the prophets. Notice in verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Do you see the juxtaposition there? We have, on the one hand, we have long ago, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Now, recently, God has spoken to us in his Son. And the author is drawing a direct comparison there. We have the prophets who were servants of God, and we have Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, who is unique, who is special, who is entirely different and entirely other than the prophets, and still shared in their humanity. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and it's a parable of the vineyard. And Jesus says this, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Again, in this passage, we see the juxtaposition between the servants and the son. Because in verse 6, it says, he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And the people that Jesus told this parable to would have understood the difference between a servant who works in the house of his master and is responsible for all the different things that go on in the house, who may have charge over this or that or whatever responsibility, and the difference between that person and the son of the master, who not only has responsibility over those things, but has authority over all that goes on. The son is the one who will ultimately inherit the estate, and that inheritance is something of a matter of authority, which leads us to the next point, which is that Jesus is the heir of all things. And again, this refers more to matters of authority than it does to stuff. We oftentimes think of an inheritance as the stuff we get after someone dies, and we get, you know, this china set or this silverware or whatever it might happen to be. The inheritance that Jesus receives is not just stuff, though there is that involved, it's authority, and it's authority to rule over all living things. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is, of course, the Great Commission, speaks to this. In verse 18, Jesus says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And notice the impetus that Christ gives for their going forth and for their making disciples of all the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is in control, and we must never doubt his sovereignty in the midst of our circumstances. And, I mean, no matter what it is that we're going through in life, understand that it is the sovereignty of God that God has directed these events in our lives so that we might glorify him. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We get another view of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 says this. This is Daniel speaking. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The inheritance of Jesus Christ is his kingdom, is that which he rules over. And one of the beautiful truths of Scripture is that as Christians, we are his inheritance. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I know I'm flipping you around in your Bibles a lot. I have a tendency to do that. But, take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The inheritance of Jesus Christ is us. We are his inheritance. He has authority and rule over us. He has authority and rule ultimately over all of creation. But in a very special way, Christians are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And that ought to give us a great deal of hope as we attempt to endure the suffering that we go through in our lives. Also, I want to make sure we look at what happens in the end. I want you to see Jesus Christ victorious, because that's one of the hardest things to do as we look around and we see the world in such a shambles. We see the world in the mess that it is in. We often have difficulty remembering that Jesus Christ one day is going to rule, that Jesus Christ will win in the end. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn there. I'm going to be reading out of that quite a bit. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ has authority over all things, and in the end, that authority will be made manifest in a way which we don't presently see. Jesus Christ is going to reign. And as we bear in mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we bear in mind that Jesus Christ is going to reign over all things, we are given hope in whatever circumstances we happen to be in. It doesn't matter whether it's a death in the family, whether it's just overall suffering, the loss of a job, whatever it might happen to be in our lives that makes us want to give up. If you're at the end of your physical endurance, if you're at the end of what you perceive to be your spiritual endurance or your mental endurance, look to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the heir of all things, who is superior to the prophets that came before him, and as we're going to see in a few minutes, superior to the angels as well. I'm going to keep on in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, because I want to look at the victory of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ does win. We see Jesus in his glory in verses 11 through 16. We see that he has the name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see him crowned with many crowns. In verses 19 through 21 of Revelation 19, we see him take victory over all of the forces of evil in this world. Starting in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Jesus Christ is going to win. Jesus Christ is going to avenge the evil things that have been done to his saints over the course of history. Jesus Christ is going to rule. and for those who worship him, that ought to give us hope. Jesus Christ is also superior to the angels. Another part of the inheritance, as you think about inheritance, as I have passed my last name on to my son. In fact, I passed my first name on to my son as well, though not my middle name, because that would go against family tradition. But my name is William Lundy. My son's name is William Lundy. He has inherited that from me. And he has inherited that in a way that no one else is ever going to inherit that from me, because he is my son. I don't give it to my friends. They don't get my name. Why would they want it? But it wouldn't make any sense. But William has inherited my name. And in the same way, Jesus is the Son of God. And as such, he has inherited the name of God. And of course, as we see through Scripture, there are many names of God, many, and they mean different things and point to different attributes of God. All of those things are Jesus' inheritance. And what they do is they equate Jesus with God. He has inherited a name that is superior to the names of the angels. And looking back in chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a name more excellent than they. Now, I want you to think as well about how radical this would have sounded to these people, because they had an understanding of the angels. And when you think about the angels, think about the effect that angels always have on people in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament when they come into contact with them. What happens? They fall on their faces. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24. I guess you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Ezekiel 1, 24 says this: "I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings." And in Ezekiel chapter 1, as Todd has expounded to us, the prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of these living creatures that sort of come before the appearance of the throne of God. And they are amazing creatures. They have wings, and they have heads, and they have eyes, and they are moving, and they're glorious, and they're spectacular, and they're loud. And in this verse it says, just as they were, the sound of their wings moving was like the sound of abundant waters. And you can probably picture in your mind, if you've ever been to a waterfall, just how loud that is. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I have been to a couple of waterfalls in Alaska, and they're waterfalls in Alaska aren't the great big river that comes and cascades over. It's just sort of little streams that happen to tumble over the mountains, and they're still really loud. And I mean, you can, as you drive by, you can, some of, if you get close enough, you can hear them in the car. They're still really loud. I can't imagine what Niagara Falls or Angel Falls or some of the really big ones have to sound like. But that's what Ezekiel says these angels with their wings sounded like. And yet the author to the Hebrews is saying Jesus Christ is greater than these creatures. And again, I mean, you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, God has to pick Ezekiel up to talk to him, because Ezekiel's flat on his face. In Isaiah chapter 6, again, Isaiah, flat on his face. Daniel, flat on his face. John, flat on his face. Mary, terrified. The shepherds, terrified. All of these people came into contact with angels, and their beauty and their splendor and their glory shocked these people to the point where they couldn't do anything else but fall down. And God says, Jesus Christ is superior to these beings. And the remainder of Hebrews chapter 1, after verse 4, basically goes into a lengthy argument about how Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And there's a couple verses in there that I want us to look at. The first one is verse 6, because it says something that's very striking. It says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Again, I want you to remember that Jesus was a man. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They felt his hands and feet. They could smell him. And they said, "This man is God." And the author to the Hebrews is saying, the angels of God worship Jesus Christ. And what happens when human beings, mere human beings, are worshipped and accepted? Herod was eaten up with worms and died. Human beings who accept worship die rather quickly. But not Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of our worship, because he is God. The angels, who are these great and majestic and glorious creatures that we can barely even fathom with our finite human minds, these creatures worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it says this in verse 14. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits," this is referring to the angels, "sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" The angels are sent out to minister to believers. They are helpers, and they are present. They do work. A lot of times we let the pendulum swing too far when it comes to angels. Some people either hold them in too high esteem, or we kind of think, well, maybe they sort of don't really exist. But the Word of God affirms that yes, they do exist, and they do minister to the needs of believers. But they are limited, and as such, they are servants of God. Much like the prophets are servants of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is unique. He is special. He is different. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the author sort of finishes up his argument about Jesus being greater than the angels, and he applies it. He says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." The author to the Hebrews has made the point that Jesus Christ is far superior to any of the angels. And he says, so if the word that was spoken through the angels, and that is the law, and if you look through in Galatians chapter 3, Acts chapter 7, in many places the New Testament confirms what the Jews believed about how the law was actually put into practice and ultimately made legally binding, it was done so by the angels. The angels had a hand in this somehow. And the people to whom this author was writing would have known that. And what he's saying is, this law that was put into effect by the angels is an inferior covenant to the one that is put into effect by the Son. And they would be in the position where they are, the Jews that are thinking of reverting back to Judaism, at this point have to be looking back down their own mountain and seeing that there's absolutely no way to go back down. Because if you go back down, you will die. And with this vision of who Jesus Christ is, hopefully, then they will be given the endurance to keep going. A second main point is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And in verse 3, we see that. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." And this idea that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, this is just a beautiful word picture about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. I used to ride the bus to school in the mornings when I was a child, and of course, you get on the bus fairly early in the morning, you know, around 7 o'clock or 6:30 or whatever it happened to be. And in the wintertime, especially in the, you know, late fall, early winter, we would just get to see, as we were getting on the bus, we would just get to see the sun peeking up over the horizon. And one of my favorite things in life is to see the sun peeking up over the horizon in the late fall when there's a heavy dew, and you can see the sun just sort of glint through the dew, and it's just absolutely beautiful. And you know, if there's a cobweb in the fence or something, and there's dew on the cobweb, and you can see the light just dispersed. The word radiance is the word apalgasma, and that's the idea that it brings across. It is the what is given forth of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is He is the radiance of the glory of God. And you can't really, it's like the sun. You cannot separate the radiance of the sun from the sun itself. What do we feel when we walk outside? We feel the radiance of the sun. We feel that part of the sun. We don't feel necessarily the full weight of the sun. It would obviously kill us. But the sun gives forth its light, and the light reveals that the sun is there. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God the Father, and He shines forth the glory of God. Let's look at Ezekiel again, and I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It says this. Again, this is sort of the end of Ezekiel's vision, and he's seen the great creatures, and he's seen the wheels, he's seen all of this, and he's about to see God Himself. And it says this, "Now above the expanse, there was, over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance," which lapis lazuli is a very bright blue stone, for those of you who don't know what that is. "Like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." And then it goes on from there. The author to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is the radiance, the expression of the glory of God. And Ty has often talked about the glory of God being not necessarily an attribute of God, but the effect or the weight of those attributes as applied to individuals. What that means is that Jesus Christ is the applicator of those characteristics of God. Jesus Christ applies those things to us. It is through Him that we feel the weight, that we feel the presence of the glory of God. Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 24 says this, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Again, of course, Revelation chapter 21 is John's great vision of the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. And he's saying that this city has no need of the sun or of the moon. Why? Because the glory of God lights it, and its lamp, it says, its lamp is the Lamb. Again, Jesus Christ is the illumination, is the radiance of the glory of God. And thirdly, it says that Jesus Christ is the image of the being of God. And we see that also in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And it's good to do a little word study on a couple of these words. First of all, the exact representation. The word in Greek is charakter, which, of course, you can probably hear our English word character, which isn't necessarily like, you know, Mickey Mouse is a character, but more a letter being a character. And it's something that is exactly the same as each one that comes before it. And this word carries the idea of a seal or a stamp. How many of you have to sign your name a lot? Do you have a stamp? Did somebody give you a nice rubber stamp so you can just go pink, and then you don't have to sign your name so much? See, when I sign my name, we go in and I sign checks, and somebody says, "Well, let me see your signature. I want to verify that this is really you." And I'm sort of starting to sweat because my signature is never the same twice. It's just an absolute disaster. I have the handwriting of a third grader if I'm lucky, and so my signature is just always. Always different than the one before it. There are some similarities, but it's mostly a mess. And I would really like to have at some point a nice little rubber stamp that I can sign my signature once and then boom, 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 it's always the same. Every single time it's the same. That's the idea behind this word, charakter. Jesus Christ is the exact representation. He is the rubber stamp. Always the same, exactly the same as the original. Chunk, chunk, chunk. He is the character, the stamp of what we're going to look at in a minute is the being of God. So what is this this being of God? The NAS is going to say nature. And this is a very interesting word in Greek. It's a hypostasios. Hypostasis, however you want to pronounce it. And this word, that Jesus Christ is the character, the exact representation of this. And this is a very interesting word in Greek. Originally, it was used as a scientific term, and basically, hypostasis was that which precipitated out of a mixture, for chemistry buffs. In other words, have you ever gone into the grocery store and looked at the Italian dressings? I love the Italian dressings. How many of you go and still shake them up every time you see them? See, I do that too. Every time I go in, I shake up the Italian dressings because I can't stand it. It's all settled out. The idea behind this word is very similar to the Italian dressing. Okay, if you shake it all up, it's kind of a uniform. There might be a little flex, but it's basically uniform in color and whatever. Well, what gives it its color? The oil is basically clear, right? So it's those spices and those herbs and whatever else they might happen to put into this Italian dressing that gives it that color. That's what they're talking about, the hypostasis. It's kind of the reality behind what we actually see. It's what gives what we look at its color. Another good example is the air that we breathe. Did you know that we're breathing in water? There's water vapor in the air, but you can't see it. Of course, warm air holds a lot more water vapor than cold air, right? So if you have a lot of warm air and all of a sudden cold air is brought down out of Canada or something, what happens? It rains. We call that precipitation. Because there's water that's locked up in the air, the cold air comes, and it condenses on whatever it condenses on, dust, whatever, bacteria, whatever it happens to condense on, and then you begin to see it as clouds, and then it begins to fall down as rain. And to the Greek mind, it's this reality of what is kind of behind what you normally see that is the true reality. Does that make sense? So you have the truth about God, the truth about who God is, his actual being is likened by this word to the spices and the stuff that we see in the Italian dressing or to the water that we have in the air that you can't see it, but you know it's there and it's real. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very core and the very being of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. That's a much simpler way to say it. There are those who would claim that Jesus Christ was just a man, and there are those who would claim that Jesus Christ was just God. He wasn't a man at all. He just sort of appeared to be as a man. Both of those are wrong. Here, primarily, we see Jesus emphasized as God himself. And there is no distinction between Jesus and God. And we look at John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, and you know, this is right before Jesus is to be betrayed. And it says in chat, starting in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak, that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Jesus Christ and the Father are one. And that's the whole point of what the author of the Hebrews is saying. It's the whole point of what Jesus was saying. He's saying, Jesus Christ is God. So again, I want to look back at who the people were that were receiving this letter. Okay? These were people who were suffering. These were people who had seen persecution, martyrdom, and death. These were people who, to them, it must have seemed like God had almost abandoned them. Because everything in their life seems to be going wrong. Their friends who are Jews, their families have abandoned them. The Romans have decided that it's illegal to be a Christian, and the entire world is just turned upside down. And now they're having their friends or their family come back and say, why don't you just give up on Jesus? Why don't you give up on this whole Christian thing and be a Jew again? It's a lot easier. We don't have the Romans breathing down our necks like you do. We don't, you know, it's legal to be a Jew. Why don't you just come back? Can you imagine how strong the temptation would have to be? This is all you had known for your entire life, and now you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and all of these horrible things have happened, and your friends who are speaking what must seem to be good sense are saying, come back and be Jewish again. And the author to these people is saying, endure. Endure. Look at Jesus Christ and endure. And again, what is the main motivation, the main focus of how these people can endure during this time of suffering? What does he do? He paints them a picture of who Jesus Christ is. Again, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is unique. He is totally separate from anyone that came before him and anyone that would come after him. He is superior to the prophets. He is the heir of all things. He will one day inherit everything. He will one day rule over the earth, over these people who are murdering and killing us all. Jesus Christ will one day rule. He is the heir of all things. He is superior to the angels, vastly superior to any of the beings that are described in the Old Testament or the New Testament. These beings that would send any of us flat on our faces with awe and with fear if we were to see them. And Jesus Christ is superior to them. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. God expresses his glory most clearly through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the direct revelation of God. He is God himself. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very being of God. The very core of God that makes God, what makes God who he is, Jesus Christ is that. There is absolutely no difference. Again, it's like a stamp. Every time Jesus writes his signature, it's the same. Boom, boom, boom. Jesus Christ is God. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He says, look at Jesus Christ. From him gain your strength. It is relationship with him that is to get you over this mountain, that is to get you through this suffering and this persecution, and that will ultimately give you eternal life. I'm going to close with another passage of Scripture from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it says this. Therefore, in other words, after looking at all we've just looked at, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Lord, pray that no matter what it is that we may be going through today, I pray, Father, that we would look to Jesus and in him and in his person find the strength to continue. Pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, grant us the strength to keep trusting, to keep walking, to keep obeying, and to keep moving forward even when the last of our strength has failed. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day Jesus will reign, that we will serve him forever in glory. We thank you so much for him, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.